Good, good, good. Okay, so last week, we were in a series, and we're in a series right now, actually the last couple weeks, called Man Caves. Last week we started out by showing the two greatest commercials ever to deal with men, and I just didn't think we could top it, so I just thought I'd tell you a little story. I think some of you know the story of part of my past in terms of bungee jumping. For a few years in the early 90s, I got involved with bungee jumping. One of my buddies, his father owned a crane company in the Chicagoland area. And so it was in an area called the Grange. And so we decided we could get some bungee cords and start bungee jumping. It was a huge trend. Everybody was kind of getting into this thing. We thought this could be cool. We could have some fun, and maybe we can make a little money on the side, and this will be awesome. And so we went out, and we found these cords, and we started going out and trying to make money any way we could. And we just kind of did it on the side for kind of a weekend job. And it was pretty decent money. We would charge $80 for a jump, and so that was pretty good. If you wanted to buy a T-shirt, it was like 50 bucks. If you wanted a video or, you know, some photos, it was another 80 bucks. And so we felt like we were finally onto something, and we would just kind of do it on the weekends. We would get bored doing bungee jumping. It used to be you would just kind of go up in the cage, and then you would jump out, and that would be it. And so then we started looking for new ways to get excited about bungee jumping. So we started seeing who could do the most backflips, who could do flips and twists. And it was great because we had three different cranes. One was 110, one was 220, one was 330. So depending on the heights, you could do different crazy stuff. And then that got boring, and so we removed the whole cage and just went up on the big hook. And you would hold on as long as you could, hopefully long enough that we wouldn't fall and hit the ground. And then you would just let go when you were ready. And that would add a little bit more height to it, and we thought that was hilarious. We got bored with that. We started doing this other thing where we would take a guy, we would attach him to the cord, and we'd get three or four of us, and we'd pin him down on the ground, and we would lift the cage as high as we could. And as soon as it started to lift, all of us, with all our weight pushing down, we would quickly release on three, and up that guy would shoot like a rocket, man. It was like Superman. He'd be screaming all the way up, cheering all the way down, man. Everybody thought we were just idiots. We loved it. We went and put hockey gear on. Let's get all three cords. Everybody jump at the same time. When we hit at the bottom, it'll be awesome. It was dumb. It hurts. It didn't work very well. We did this other thing. When we had really old cords, we would take them and we would stake them into the ground. And then we would take it like an ATV and hook ourselves to it and pull ourselves as far as we could. We had made a makeshift slip and slide with painter's plastic. And suddenly we would let go of the guy's ankles, and he would go shooting at like 30, 40 miles an hour on the slip and slide. And then you keep going. It was awesome. And then you get wrecked at the end. But it was fun. When you're young and dumb in your 20s, early 20s, I mean, it was just whatever we could do. We'd have a great time. And it was great. We would go to places that were trying to promote things like car dealerships and bars and whatever it was. We went to Indianapolis 500, and we went and parked right out front. And we got to watch the race from 110 feet. It was awesome. And then we realized we could make really good money. A typical weekend, we could make $30,000. It was easy. We'd show up at 10 o'clock, and we'd jump till 2 to 3 in the morning, whatever it was, till the line stopped. There was always a line. And then we realized we could make big money. And we stopped going to the little ones, and we started going to the big fairs. And so we went, and I think I have a picture here of this one. It's the one I have in the newspaper as well. We went to St. Louis, the Vice President's Fair, and it's an old, this is from 91, I think. And so we had two cranes that day, and so the picture is from mine looking down on the other one, which was at its highest, and that was 220, and mine was the 300 one. And we could make $80 every 30 seconds. 80 bucks every 30 seconds. Up and down in 30 seconds, if we could do it right. Think about that. That's almost 10 grand an hour. We could walk away, literally, with over $300,000 in 3 days. It was awesome. Would you like to make $300,000 in 3 days? Anyone? All you do is throw someone off. It's really easy. And it was great money. We were having a ball. We didn't even know what. We were so dumb. We didn't know what to do with all the cash because it was all cash. And so we drove our car right to the middle, and we would literally stuff the money in the glove compartment. We had a gun underneath the seat just in case. We didn't know what to do. We just got to try to keep the money somehow. We'd hide it in the hotel room, hoping the lady didn't claim it. You know, we're just idiots. And we were just trying to make some money and have some fun. We were having the time of our lives, TV, radio interviews, newspaper. I mean, it was cool. And then the following year, we go back to St. Louis, and we'd had a good Saturday. And so Sunday was coming, and Monday was the Vice President's Fair, the big one. It was over 4th of July weekend, just like what's coming up. And NBC News wanted to get us on the bungee jump. And it was NBC News with Tom Brokaw. So they're like, Murray, get up there. You're the face. You like to speak? Make it sound good. So it was all good. The night before, we left everything set up. So we just came back early that morning, and they said, look, you guys got to hurry. We got to do the shot. And typically, I was the guy that would go through all the checks and balances to make sure everything was good. But that day, they were rushing us. They said, you got to hurry up and do this. Make this happen. We need it for the shot for the news. And so we didn't go through all the things because we had left it the night before. And so we just had the guy come in. We had the two camera guys in. I had myself hooked in. Gentleman came in. I checked all his equipment, all the carabiners, brought him up 200 feet, just like that one, opened up the gate, closed the door, held him. I always told guys, okay, on the count of three, I'm going to let you go. One, two, and I shove him. And the guy goes falling. I go, one, count of three, you're all hooked up, perfectly safe. Bungee! And the guy goes, I looked over the side like I always do, and there was a bang. And something went wrong. And I looked over, and the airbag deployed. I saw him just laying there, and there was this red spot right by his head. And JP was on a crane and lowered me down, screaming fast. I turned to the video guys. I said, guys, there's been something happened. And I got down there, and I was the first on the airbag. And I was running over and trying to get on this huge airbag. And I ran over and I looked at the guy. And he was smiling. Are you okay? He goes, bro, that was awesome. Are you okay? He's like, that was unbelievable. And I looked at that little red spot. It turned out that was the dead center marker from our airbag. He hadn't paid attention to that before. And so fire department ambulances were all there. Everybody came rushing over. They wanted to make sure he was okay. They put him on a stretcher just to be certain. They whisked him away. And then the guy got lawyered up. And it was unbelievable. I felt unreal. I don't know exactly what happened. We found out later on exactly what happened. And somebody had made a foolish decision the night before that none of us knew about. But I remember going to the hotel that night, and I remember sitting on the corner of the room by my bed. And I was sitting in kind of a fetal position with my arms are on my knees, and turn on the news, and I'm listening to Tom Brokaw talk about me. And I listened as they replayed the whole scene in the best NTSC format they had at that time. And if you couldn't understand exactly what I was saying, they had a closed caption for you. All right, man, you're all hooked up. You're perfectly safe. On three. One, two, one. And the only thing that I thought of myself was the word failure. Drop the ball. That's what I want to talk about this morning. Because there are some of us in this room who have had life at all its glory. Some of the greatest moments in life, and all of a sudden the rug is just pulled out from under your feet. You're like, now what am I going to do? And maybe it's with finances or with a relationship or somebody said, I'm out. I'm just leaving you. Or maybe it's something else. But just life is pulled out and you had no idea. And there's a great story that I want to look at this morning in the book of Judges that talks all about that. So before we turn there, let's pray and commit this time. All right? Heavenly Father, we just come before you. And God, again, we just ask that you would do a work in our lives, that we would pay attention to you, and that if, God, if there's anything in our lives that we could improve, God, if there's anything that you could give us hope in, pray that we would see that in you this morning. Work in our hearts. We just commit this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. You have a Bible this morning? You got one? Turn to the book of Judges. Do you have one? Yes? Hello? Hello? Anybody there? Okay. Thank you very much. Book of Judges, chapter 11. The book of Judges is in the Old Testament. It's about six books in. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. All right? Judges chapter 11. Let me set the occasion for this, just so you understand it. At that time, Israel didn't have a king, and they were a nation just kind of running amok. And they would, unfortunately, they had other religions and other cultures kind of filtrating into them, and they were a little confused of what it meant to worship Yahweh at that time. And so all these other ideas were coming in, and God would occasionally bring in what he called a judge, somebody to help restore the nation and bring them back to him and help them understand. It was people like Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon, or like Samson, if you remember Samson. Samson was also a judge. And this morning we're going to look at a guy by the name of Jephthah. And he's an interesting character in the Bible. So here we go, Judges 11, verse 1. Let's just dig in and see what we can learn here. Judges 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. I love that. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. That's kind of shocking, right? Right out of the gates. Mom was a prostitute. Mom was a hooker. How about that? Right in the Bible. Gotta love that. Verse 2. Gilead's wife, he got remarried, or was married. Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in our family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him, and they followed him. And let's just stop there for a second, because I love this. I love, one of the great things about Scripture is it doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It tells you the whole deal. It'd be great if they just said he was a mighty warrior. But the truth is, they let you know the whole deal. The whole story. That there's a guy, probably just a dad. He may have been a good dad, but he was overcome by his own urges. And he goes and he sleeps with a prostitute. And she becomes pregnant. And, well, as you know, especially in those days, pregnant prostitute isn't good for business. And neither is a prostitute with a child. And so she gives him back to the father where he is raised. And then dad marries and they have kids. And finally, one day, questions start being asked. And they discover he's the son of a mistake. Adolescents, as you know, say the meanest of things. You can imagine the phrases. He's the son of a whore. And while you're still hanging, and they're asking, you know, why are you still hanging out here anyway? Why don't you just leave? Nobody wants you. Not even your mother. Nobody wants you around. The sooner he's gone, the more inheritance they will get. And so what is the one place a mistake goes? Where does he go? To the other side of the tracks. And there he joins a band of other misfits. And he grows up like that, without education, without the rights and the privilege of a firstborn son, driven away from home. And that's the context. This guy who's just got nothing, who's been told he's worthless. Can you imagine that? And maybe some of you can. Maybe some of you have been hurt or wounded. Maybe you've been told that you're useless at some time, or that you're not worth anything. Maybe you've walked through tough times in your life, and you carry the burden and the weight around, and it haunts you at night. I just can't believe that that guy fell out of that crane and I almost killed him. And there are nights that it just haunts me. If the first thought was this, simply this morning, is to not allow your past to dictate your future. You cannot allow your past to limit the potential that God has for you today. I have a buddy, his name is Ralph. I see him 2-3 times a week, and our sons play sports together. And he's a great guy, he's a nice guy. We look very similar in builds, except he's slight and in good shape. He's Hispanic, brown, and I'm Scottish, pink. We look very similar. And his name is Ralph. He's a good friend of mine. And he is tatted up one side to the other, everywhere. And so one day, and he's a little intimidating. I'm not going to lie to you. He looks a little rough. And one day, I built up the courage, and I said, hey, tell me about these. And he says, which one? And so I pointed to one. And he goes, well, I don't remember a day in my childhood where my father didn't beat me. Not one day. And I was thinking, I don't remember a day that my father didn't tell me how much he loved me. That's insane. Said, up until I was 14, that's this one. That's the day I fought back, and I beat the out of my dad. He never hit me again. That blows my mind. I'm like, well, what are some of these other ones? He said, well, those are, you know, that was when I was in prison the first time. The first time? Well, what'd you go in prison for? People were asking me about my past. Well, okay. You know? So what do you do with a guy like that? I invited him to church. And he showed up. Didn't know what to do. He showed up here. So I went and found the burliest guys I could to go and meet him. So, you know, they had a great time. His kids were here and this and that. And it was awesome. I said, well, what is going on now with your kids? Because you got all this. And he says, I wrestle with these demons all the time. They're always in my head. And I have to keep telling myself I'm better than my past. And I have to provide for my kids. He does everything for his boys. And he's trying to honor God through the whole thing. I think for many of us, you have the same struggle. You may struggle with not feeling accepted or loved. You've been told so many years that you're not good enough or you may not make it. Unfortunately, you may have heard it from your own spouse. You're not good enough. You're not providing enough. Why don't you do this better? I know there are several moms in here who deal with feelings of inadequacy and doubt, even failure. You don't feel like you're cut out to be the best mom. These thoughts keep crashing over you. Sometimes it's daily, weekly. I don't know why we do it. Many people seem to measure ourselves, engage ourselves against people who are at their very best. We show up on Sunday and we look at that lady or that person. They look good. They're scrubbed and polished and they look just perfect. And we gauge ourselves when we're at our worst, when the kids are throwing up and getting sick and there's poop flying and it's a mess. Why can't I be like that lady on Sunday morning with the nice shoes? We have to stop listening to the voices in our past, the voices in our head, and listen to your Heavenly Father who says you're better than that. Romans 8, let me just read you a few verses. You can write them down. You can check them out later. Romans 8 says, no, in all these things, you are more than a conqueror through him. It doesn't say you're more than a bit of a failure or that you're more than barely measuring up. You are greater than a conqueror through God. In Habakkuk, in 3, verse chapter 3, it says, the sovereign Lord is my strength. That you can literally know that your heavenly Father will provide you with the strength it takes to get through each moment daily. And that you can rely on him. when there's having moments where you feel forgotten, when you feel like nobody remembers, nobody sees what's happening, I feel like I'm just alone in this, know this, your Heavenly Father, in Isaiah says, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. If you are engraved in the palm of his hand, that means that you belong to him. You have value to him. Just as Buzz Lightyear and Woody had value to Andy, and he wrote his name on their foot. Remember that? You have value to your Heavenly Father. And when you feel unloved, in Isaiah it says you are precious and honored in God's sight. You need to remember that. Stop holding on to these crazy voices. Know that you have value. There's other verses. There's Hebrews, and there's another one in 2 Corinthians. You can look at them later. But you need to know that those three verses count. The son of a prostitute. A bunch of kids that make fun of him. In the family, no less. And then who basically push him away. Those three verses count. And then the verse 4, it reads, and this is where it starts getting good. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to Jephthah from the land of Tob. Come, they said, be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites. I love this. Oh, man, these people are going to fight us. What do we do? We don't have anybody here. A bunch of pencil pushers. What do we do? What about that Jephthah guy? Remember him? He's brutal now. He's a bunch of scoundrels running around all over. Let's call him. Heard stories about him. And I don't know about you, but I used to love the A-team. Anybody? A-team? Come on now. Is this not the A-team? Think about it. In 1972 B.C., the guy was driven from his home for a crime he didn't commit. This man promptly escaped to the land of Tob underground. Today, surrounded by a band of warriors, they survive as soldiers of fortune. If you have a problem, no one else can help. And if you can find them, maybe you can hire the J-team. It's in your Bible. Verse 7 is great. Jephthah says to them, didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come now when you're in trouble? Wait. Why are you calling me now? Aren't you the same guy as all those yo mama jokes about me? Why are you... The elders, verse 8 of Gilead, said to him, nevertheless... No. We are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites. And, this is interesting, and you will be the head over all of us who live in Gilead. Jephthah answered, suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord give them to me. Will I really be in charge? And the elders replied, the Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say. You will be in charge of us. Could you imagine? There's a guy in our church who used to attend here. He's no longer with us, unfortunately. He had to move. But for years, he was working at a great company, and things were good. But one day, he approached us, and he said, I need you guys to be praying for us. I feel like they're trying to push me out of the company. And they keep asking me to hit these quotas that are just unrealistic, and they've given me this one. It was a multi-million dollar deal, and he had to pull all this money in. And he knew he couldn't make it. He knew that this probably wouldn't happen. He was concerned about losing his home and all that comes with that and living in this area and huge pressure. And the week before, he said, please be praying. I don't know if we can pull this off. And then suddenly, the following week, he shows up. He's like, you're not going to believe it, but all the money came in. He's like, I'm so excited. I mean, they had said they were going to fire me if I didn't pull it off. And my whole team rallied. All these jobs, all these things came through at the last minute. I met the markers. It's awesome. He goes in with the work that week, and they said, great job on that. You're still fired. Let him go. Well, it kind of spurred him on. And he got a job within a few weeks. Believe it or not, within 30 days. And he comes up to us. He's like, you're not going to believe this. I just got this job. It's working with another company, which is about to take over my former company. And they just noticed that I had hit these unbelievable markers, and so they've asked me to oversee the people that just fired me. Uh-huh. it's not personal, it's business. Right? That's Jephthah. That's what happened also with this guy, Jephthah. It's unbelievable. Suddenly, he has all this opportunity. If he wins this, he gets his name back. He gets inheritance back, land. He's not just a person in the family. He's the leader of the nation. All of that is right there. Verse 29 happens. Then the Spirit of God came on Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through some other places. And from there, he advanced against the Ammonites. And then something interesting happens, and pay close attention. I don't know if he got nervous here or what, but verse 30, it says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." My second thought this morning is never make a promise to God. Don't ever make a promise to God. It's a bad idea. Because simply this, you will never own up to that side of the bargain. You will almost always break it. You may make a promise to God. We are great at getting out of promises to God. I don't know, sometimes it's... you ever been in a plane? You're coming in on an approach and it's a little stormy out, and full plane shuddering, compartments start opening. You ever been there? Oh God, please, just get me down safe and I'll double my tithe. You ever been there? Please just let this thing land. And all of a sudden the plane kind of evens out. Oh, well, you know, I meant when we actually landed, not right now. And you break the promise. Or maybe you're in college. God, if just that one person, they're just so hot. If I can marry her, oh, I will serve you forever. And a few weeks in, I said, well, I didn't know she didn't have a brain. God, if this deal can just go through, I'll be able to provide, I'll be able to pay off the mortgage, I can do this and provide for the family. If you do this, I promise I will serve you for a whole week in children's. If you just give me that. God, if you remove this pain, if you can remove this disease, I promise I will fill in the blank. God, if I can just get pregnant, please, I will do this. Look, don't make foolish promises to God. You don't have to. It's terrible mentality, and it's even worse theology. You don't ever need to do that. God is always on your side. Titus 3, here's a couple verses. It says, "But the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared. He saved us." Why? Not because of the righteous things you do. Not because you're trying to earn your way to heaven. Not because you promise to do a whole lot of good stuff. But because of who He is. But because of His mercy. Because of who God is, you never need to go to Him and promise Him anything. Hebrews 13 says, God will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always go before you. You never need to make a foolish promise that you probably won't up to. You won't own up to. Don't do that. And now to the battle. This is a good part. Verse 32. Chariots and horses, spears, adventure, trebuchets. No, and then I discovered it's only two verses. Here's what it says. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord God gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns, from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Karamim, and thus Israel subdued Amnon. Subdued Amnon. And so he wins, and suddenly he's got the world at his fingertips. And you remember that vow he made? Remember that silly vow? Word gets out that he's won. And word begins to spread, and it probably goes throughout the country. And he's walking home as the victorious new leader of Israel. And as he gets home, he begins to broach the top of the hill. And as he does, his little daughter looks out the window and sees Dad. What little girl now seeing their dad for the first time after battle, wouldn't want to see their daddy. And she runs and grabs her little pink tambourine and runs out the door. And dad looks at her and goes, "You've got to be kidding me." And he falls to his knees and he grabs her and he wraps his arms around her. "You have no idea what you've just done. Do you remember that promise? That he would sacrifice her?" Verse 34, when Jephthah returned, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of timbrels? She was an only child. And except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and he cried out, "Oh, my daughter, brought me down and I'm devastated. I've made a vow to God that I cannot break. Yet the world at his fingertips." And then she says an interesting thing. "My father," she says, "you've given your word to God. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies. But grant me this one request," she said. Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry." That's kind of a strange thing to say. She's on the verge of being sacrificed and killed, and she's worried about not being able to marry. Don't you think that's odd? Don't you think that's odd? I've got a couple of people. That's good. I thought so too. Verse 39, after 2 months, she returned to her father, and he did to her as he vowed, and she was a virgin. I think that's kind of a weird one. I come to this place in the scriptures that, to me, are confusing and disturbing. And so I read this countless times, and I looked at other very smart people, clearly smarter than me, commentators, people who understand and read the Hebrew very clearly. And not only read Hebrew, but read it in its original autographs, which is even more delicate. And there's a lot of discussion as to exactly what happened at this point. And it's strange to me that she's worried that she's never going to get married if she's about to be killed. So here's what one person and one guy's response is to this, according to him, one of the most accurate Hebrew scholars. He says that the promise that he actually made was, "Whatever comes out of my house, I will consecrate it to the Lord," or the masculine terminology that's used here, "I will offer it for a burnt offering. That is, if it's fit for service of God, then it shall be consecrated to him. If it be a thing for a burnt offering, then I will do that." And if you look in Leviticus, you discover that there was this custom that the Israelites would do, and typically this would happen with widows, sometimes even widowers, but people who were later on in life, and they would allow them to be consecrated to God, and they would basically work in the temple or in the church, and they would help out in the church maintaining and helping run this. You would never do this for a young child because they had their whole life in front of them. And so many scholars believe that what actually happened wasn't a human sacrifice, but rather he consecrated her to the church. That's why she was worried that she was still going to remain a virgin the rest of her life. Never have children, never have inheritance, never have anything. Now listen, there's two sides of the story. Some people believe the other side, that maybe he really did sacrifice her. Or you can believe the right side, which is my side. And the other thing that's interesting to me is if you look in the book of Hebrews, there's kind of a hall of fame in Hebrews 11, verse 32, and it mentions the name of Jephthah. And I just can't believe that Jephthah would be in there if he actually killed his own father. That's where I stand. You can disagree, whatever. But I have a little girl. I can't imagine that. For some of you, maybe you can imagine wanting to get rid of your daughter. Anyway, that's either here or there. Sorry. My third simple thought is this. God doesn't always clean up messes. God may not always clean up your mess. He promises to walk us through our issues, but he may not clean it up. We need to remember that. God may not calm the storm, but he will see you through it. And I think for Jephthah, he had a band of brothers, a group of warriors that came together, not only to help him in difficult times, but in the worst of times. And I wonder who that person is for you. I wonder who your person is that you go to in your darkest hour. And if you don't have one, who can you be that person to? Who can be that person for your life? And then in a very strange turn of events, and this is weird, suddenly these people who hired Jephthah, remember them initially, these guys from Israel? They decide, they call him up. Hey, bro, you never called us when you were going to battle. It actually says that. You didn't call us. And he says, yes, I did. They said, you didn't call us. And so because we didn't go with you to fight, we're going to burn your own house now. Not only that, everything that we swore to you on our oath, we're turning our back on. Well, you don't say that to the J team. And so what do? They open up a can. They begin wiping these guys out. They push them all the way across the river to the other side. They're stuck over there. And then a very interesting thing. This is bizarre. Verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5. Check this out. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, hey, let me cross over. The men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, in other words, no, then they would say to him, say Shibboleth. But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. Then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. And thus, 42,000 men died. Apparently, they had a hard time. This is weird to me. Apparently, in their dialect, they had a hard time pronouncing the H. And so they would say, okay, are you really one of us? Oh, yeah, I'm one of us. Say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth. And they would execute them right then and there. How about that? You know what? Same with your country. World War II. George Stimson's book, A Book About a Thousand Things, the author notes that in World War II, Japanese spies would often approach American checkpoints posing as American or Filipino military personnel. In every case, the Shibboleth test was administered. The sentry was told to use the word Lollapalooza. If the first two syllables came back as Rora, they were ordered to open fire, shoot on sight without hesitation. Don't even complete the word Palooza. Say Lollapalooza. Rora Palooza. Done. That's the Shibboleth test. The main lesson, I guess, to draw from this story, and I think there's many, is that it doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what anybody has ever said about you, the names they've called you, the things that have been told about you. No matter what your past, God has great value in you, and he writes your name on his hand. Don't ever think you are less or worthless. Your father's mad over heels falling in love with you. You matter to him. Don't ever think that you can't do great things for him. The other thought is, don't make a dumb promise to God, because it just doesn't work that way. He will always go with you. And the last thought is, learn to say Lollapalooza. That's all I have for you today. Let me pray. God, we thank you. You're a God that we can love. A God that goes before us. And God, we just pray that... God, I pray for folks in this room who maybe do struggle with their past or stuff that has been hard or something mean that's ever been said. It's people who wrestle with their past, and I think a lot of us do, and even with our own present and feeling like we're inadequate or that we're not good enough for the job or how are we going to make ends meet or how are we going to deal with the kids. God, give us confidence to know that you have confidence in us. So, God, I just commit this time in your name. Amen. Thank you.